Books on the New Testament Church to page 39. I think, as most of you know, Mickey's away at a gospel meeting this week in the Dallas Fort Worth area. I believe he'll be returning on Friday. And Don, I assume Mickey got there all right. I haven't talked to Mickey since Friday morning, actually, when he was leaving the building here to go to Burbank, and I was in Burbank. As we begin this morning, David Skinner, could I ask you to direct our minds in prayer?
Dear God, I'm grateful to be here this morning. Thankful for the blessings that you've given to us, especially this church, brothers and sisters here. Christ, we thank you for the teaching that is done, for the preaching, works of God here, dear Heavenly Father. Pray that you'll be with Mickey this week at the gospel meeting and all things will be successful for him. And also we pray that you'll be with us this morning as Terry has prepared to teach us this lesson, and that you'll give him a ready remembrance of mind for all these things. And that you'll help us through this, dear Heavenly Father. Learn from it, take from it the very important things that you want us to have, that we might use it in our life in order to be pleasing to thee. I pray all this and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. Mickey wanted me to go over the questions for discussion on page 39. And the first question is, what does membership in the church bestow upon one? So what goes along, shall we say, with membership in the church?
Being Christian, and being in assembly, being a child of God in the church, and in the church, being with others, involved with them in the same like of Christian fellowship.
Well, okay. Now, Dick has mentioned maybe about three different areas that are involved with what goes along with being a Christian, being a member of the church. Can anyone think of two words we could use to express this idea? David?
I was thinking three.
Okay.
Blessing, privilege, and responsibility.
Okay. So, when we're a member of the church, we have certain blessings, we have certain privileges, and being a member of the church carries with it certain responsibilities. David, I'll pick on you, David Dixon, a little bit. How about reading for 2 Corinthians 5 and 17?
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new.
Okay, so we're new creatures in Christ. We're a person that's reborn, in other words, aren't we? We have a new life. That's one of the blessings that goes along with being a Christian. And Jonathan Hines, could you read for us 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 19 and 20?
Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
Okay. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. So when you are a Christian, when you're a member of the church, you belong to whom? You belong to God. So we see a newness of life, and you belong to God. Now, having a newness of life and belonging to God, has a lot to say about the way we live. What did Paul write to the Corinthians in his second letter to them and in the fifth chapter and verse 7? They walk by faith and not by sight. So what does that mean, to walk by faith? If we walk by faith, we walk according to what? The will of God, the Word of God. We see that all connected, for instance, with Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Daryl?
I'm really curious about that scripture, because it's obvious that if we're thinking by what sight would mean here, there's a way that seems right to us, but the end is the way of destruction. Now, if we're really off the mark with the word, and we go with what we want to do, and we're walking by sight, it's obvious that we're not walking by faith. But what about when we're walking by faith and we agree with the word and we see that? Our thinking is in line with God. That's where I'm curious, because it would seem to me that we're walking by faith and sight when we're in line with it and see it as it should be.
Well, no, I think you've just given a pretty good explanation of the verse, actually. I mean, it's not, we know that it's not within man to, man that walketh to direct his own steps. Right, there's nothing wrong with following your conscience as long as that conscience is trained by the Word of God.
I think someone who wasn't, and I'm not saying I'm also versed in the Word, but if someone who maybe sees it for the first time and goes, well, I agree with that, but I must not, you know, it could be confusing. Like, we could expand a little bit, explain it.
Tommy?
If you look at the context of the scripture that is talking about, starting in verse 5, he's talking about comparing how we're ready to go to heaven, that we long to be clothed with the habitation of heaven. We want to live there. We want to go there. Paul, in other verses, said that for him to die was gain because he gets to go to heaven. But for him to stay here was useful. And I think that's the contrast that he's making. We know the heaven's coming, but we're living by faith, knowing it's there, and not by sight, and not by sight because we can't see it yet. We're not there yet, but we know we're assured of the resurrection of Christ, and so we will see it one day. I think that's fit in the context of what he's talking about. That's the explanation of verse 7 that would go along with the rest of the context.
Richard?
I was going to say that, like Tom says, actually this context appears to go up, say, about to chapter 4 and verse 7, maybe even previous to that. And it's talking about the difference between the physical man and the spiritual man. Verse 7 saying, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. But specifically in verse 16 through 18, it says, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so when we drop down to verse 7 of the next chapter, it says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. That's exactly what he's talking about. It goes along with the for we know not what we'll look like after we die, after the resurrection.
Yes.
You know, there's a lot of things that we don't see. And it mentions also in the scriptures that hope that is seen is not hope. But we hope for those things that we do not see. And I think that's the context here that we're looking at. So we're contrasting the physical and the spiritual.
Okay, so that is a living by faith. As could you call that a responsibility that we have?
Yeah, it's not given to us, that's for sure.
No, faith is not given to us.
Some would have us believe that, though.
Yes, yeah. To use the old saying, you don't quote unquote get religion. So, to summarize again, we're a person that's reborn, if you will. We have a new life. We belong to God. We live by faith. And Richard, could I get you to read 1 Corinthians 6 and 11?
1 Corinthians 6:11 says, we've got a list of things starting in verse 9 that they shouldn't be. And it says, and such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God.
Okay, so these Corinthians were washed and they were sanctified. They were set apart. They were consecrated, weren't they? So we're set apart. We're set apart to God. And if we would turn over to 1 Peter, chapter 1, I believe. And let's see about verse 5. Let's start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So, a Christian, a member of the church, is a person who is kept by the power of God. That's a blessing and a privilege that we have. And Dick mentioned earlier being involved with other Christians. Now, talking about responsibilities that we have when we're a member of the church, let's turn to Romans. See, how about Romans chapter 12? And verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Okay. So in light of what God has done for us, it's reasonable that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And I'm sorry, I'm having some trouble going from some very tiny print up here in my notes to larger print, and my eyes aren't that flexible anymore. Okay. So we're living sacrifices. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we're to accurately handle the word of truth, but the emphasis in this verse is on the word workman. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker or a workman who does not need to be ashamed. This is a responsibility that we have as Christians. Living sacrifices, we are to be workmen. As Dick mentioned a few minutes ago, we're to be involved with others. So, we have... So, in answering question number one, we have a new life, we belong to God, we live by faith, we're sanctified to God, or consecrated to God, we're guarded by the power of God, and, if you will, we're saved to be workmen. So these are some of the blessings and privileges and responsibilities that we have as members of the church. Okay. What is God's only unit of organization for work and service? What is the one and only organization you read about in the New Testament? The local congregation. Okay. Or probably here the author may have in mind the answer, just quote unquote the church. But we do see laid out in the New Testament that the local congregation has certain work to accomplish, doesn't it? Nowhere can you read of any additional organizations being created by God. The church is all sufficient to carry out the work laid out for it in the New Testament. Now the next question here, should not every Christian be amenable to some congregation? And I'm not sure that you can really separate these two questions here. How is a Christian at large defeating the mission and purpose of the church? Well, okay. What's the mission and the purpose of the church? What is the work of the church? To edify the saints. Okay. And then I heard spreading the gospel. Right? And what else? Thirdly would be what? What is a work, another work of the church that we do find?
Benevolence.
Benevolence. And benevolence to whom?
The saints.
To saints only. Okay. Okay. Now, Richard answered the question a few moments ago, the local church. So what is the difference? Let's go back and review a little bit. What is the difference between the church, quote-unquote, universal, so to speak, and the local church? What is the church universal made up of?
All Christians everywhere.
All Christians, right. The church universal isn't made up of what?
Churches.
Of churches, so to speak. Right. That's a denominational concept. Because the plan that we see laid out in the New Testament is for each congregation to be autonomous. So therefore, the church universal is not made up of local churches. Let's see. David?
It seems like a very simple point. If there were 4,000 different ways to be saved.
Yeah.
4,000 different churches.
Right. Yes, you could argue that. Yes.
But really, there's only one Savior.
Right. So when we're... Daryl? Well, when we obey the gospel and we're baptized, what happens to us? James? Okay, so you're added to the church. And that is, shall we say, that's automatic, isn't it? You have no choice or option about that. You're added to the church. But then what do we see Christians doing in the New Testament?
Assembling together.
They assembled together. They associated themselves together, didn't they? I think, Bruce, what you're talking about is in the 9th chapter of Acts, around the 26th verse. Okay, so I think, should not every Christian be amenable to some congregation? I think the answer to that is that, and to borrow from terminology in the second question there, the idea of being a Christian at large, isn't that foreign to the Scriptures, to the New Testament? Let's see. In the second chapter of Ephesians, starting at about verse 11, Paul writes to the Ephesians and refers to them as fellow citizens. And in the third chapter of Ephesians, about verses 5 and 6, Paul writes to the Ephesians and refers to them as fellow heirs. And he writes to the Philippians in the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse and describes them as fellow workers. And he writes to the church at Colossae in chapter 1 and verse 7 and calls them fellow servants. And again, to the Philippians, Paul writes in the 2nd chapter and describes them as fellow soldiers. So we have all of these descriptions here about how Christians associate together and work together. They're fellow citizens. They're members of the same kingdom. They're fellow heirs. They're fellow workers. They're fellow servants. They're fellow soldiers. And Richard, could you read Galatians 2 and 9?
It says, and when they perceived the grace that was given unto me, James and Cephas and John, they who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, they unto the circumcision.
Okay, so the right hand of fellowship, a joint participation in the gospel, in the work of the gospel here. So there we see fellow workers. Now, the question becomes, if you are a member at large, how can you be a fellow servant, a fellow worker? A fellow heir, but we see that Christians are fellows, in other words, aren't we? And this describes working together. So how are you going to be, for instance, how are you going to be a fellow worker if you are simply a Christian at large, quote unquote? It's not going to happen. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 15. The emphasis in that verse is on the word workman, to look at another aspect of this. How are you going to be a workman? David?
I've heard people argue that if I'm doing the work of God, even though I'm associated with a Christian, I'm fellowship with all Christians everywhere. I've heard that. But I can't get around the argument of eldership is, First Peter is to shepherd the flock which are among them. And then if you turn to Hebrews, and you're, as a Christian, supposed to obey the ones that are overseeing you. So there's no way to get around that you can be a Christian.
Obey those who have the rule over you. So who is a Christian at large obeying is your point?
Right. So you're supposed to be under eldership.
Mm-hmm. John?
I think we're almost treating the symptom of the disease here. People that claim to be Christians at large are not really out there, at least the ones I've met, trying to be Christians and just not associating themselves with the church. They're using it as an excuse not to do what they need to do anyway. That way they're not held accountable.
That's right. They think in their own minds they're not held accountable. That they don't really have to do anything and they're not going to be held accountable for that. And also, this idea about being a Christian at large, and kind of talking a little bit about what David brought up about the eldership, you know, David, could you read 1 Corinthians 12 and 27?
Now you're in the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it.
Okay. So, we are all in a body. And that body is Christ's church, but we have, even though there are, as is illustrated in the New Testament, even though there are different members of the body, those members of the body all do what? They all work together. Don't they? If they didn't all work together, there wouldn't be any unity. And Jonathan Hines, can I get you to read Romans 12 and 5?
So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another.
Okay. So while we're members of the body, we're also members of one another. How can a Christian at large be a member of one another? See, all of this is talk that we're talking about is answering the question here, how is a Christian at large defeating the mission and purpose of the church? So what the New Testament describes is that members of the church, individual members, are they're all interdependent on each other, aren't they? We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at about maybe about verse 11 or 12 and going down through verses 25, 26, 27 in that range of scriptures there. And Paul also has a very good description of this relationship in the fourth chapter of Ephesians and in verse 16. John Grigowski, could you read that for us? Ephesians 4 and 16. John, you'll just have to go over and get an iPad instead. Stand in line.
The whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share causes growth of the body to be edifying of itself alone.
Every joint supplies. A Christian at large defeats that description and purpose. Richard?
That's because edification is not a one-way street.
And, right.
The fact of the matter is that I can't edify anybody that I'm not in contact with, and anybody that's not in contact with me can't edify me. That's one of the reasons why we have to be in contact with one another, is to edify one another.
To influence one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up. Okay. Number three, who has the oversight of the congregation? Actually, I think Richard's lesson is maybe about some of that this morning. Actually, we attended a gospel meeting a couple of weeks ago where there, one night the lesson involved heirs of the quote-unquote community church. And a lot of those community churches, I know the one in California City is, Bruce, they're quote-unquote ruled by a board of deacons. And if I'm not mistaken, that's also the organization many times in the Baptist church as well, Board of Deacons. But what is one verse we always use or we always go to very quickly to establish organization of the church? Exactly. Philippians 1:1, and we read there in Philippians 1:1 of whom?
Elders, deacons, and saints.
Elders, deacons, and saints. And that's the only organization we read of in the New Testament, isn't it? Now, now we see in the New Testament, particularly in Acts 14 and verse 23, that local congregations were organized as soon as possible, you might say, under the leadership of elders. end. As we see in Acts chapter 20, as an example, we always have a plurality of elders. We don't have one elder. Leading the congregation. There's always a plurality. And to whom shall the membership submit themselves, and how? Not exactly sure how that question there, number four, is to be divorced from number three. The local congregation, does submit themselves to the elders, and you might say that the elders only have what kind of authority? That's true. It doesn't go beyond the boundaries of the local congregation, but the elders can't make up things as they go along. The elders have only what kind of authority? They have only, shall we say, delegated. The elders only have delegated authority, and by that I mean the only authority that the elders have is the authority found in Scripture. Or, to state it another way, the only authority that elders have is to carry out what is in Scripture. Elders cannot legislate. Darryl? Right. Right. Yeah, we only have authority to execute or carry out what's in the Word of God. We can't change it. And so that kind of leads into the question of how. Wow, that last 20 minutes just went by. Yeah. So how does a membership submit to the local elders? David?
Well, let's see if this fits in. The elders are responsible. That also honor the elders. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. This is in 1 Timothy 5:17.
Okay. But a congregation should really only submit to the elders as long as the elders are leading the congregation in the right direction in terms of the Word of God. That's right. And if they are, the congregation is to obey because the elders are the ones who have to give an account for the souls that they watch over. Okay. Now, to what extent shall each member participate in the work of the church? Well, let me just briefly mention a few. Each member of the church needs to participate by identifying as a member of a local congregation. To attend and participate in the assemblies of the local congregation. To contribute financially to the work of the congregation. To help maintain unity in the local congregation. And if you're going to help maintain unity in the congregation, that means you're going to participate in the discipline of the congregation. And also to find an individual role in the congregation and fill it. And fill that role. But those are some of the ways, and I'm sure there are others, but that's the extent that begins to describe the extent to which we need to participate in the local congregation as members. In respect to peace and unity, what should each one do? Well, Jonathan Hines, what do you think about that?
We're told to seek the well-being of others before we seek the well-being of ourselves.
Okay. Now, Jesus prayed for unity, didn't he? In the 17th chapter of John. But also, I believe unity is commanded. Maybe this is a little bit different aspect of what is taught in the 4th chapter of Ephesians and about verses 1 through 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Richard just told me I'm out of time. But be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So to start with, we're commanded to preserve unity. Well, thank you very much.